Hey everyone, this is like my 22nd time preaching Easter, so I'm going to work on something original, I guess. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to pray while we prepare for that. Lord Jesus, please take what will just be normal human words, just like we sang normal theological poetry to normal instrumental music. We're sitting in normal seats. Please come and help us to see the beauty of the truth, the empowerment that you offer, the promise that you've given, the power of your Spirit in such a way as that we could become sensible of that which is happening around us and so gain its benefits. And know you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read just verses 14 to 18 in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday, happy Paschal Feast, whatever tradition you're from. All Christians, whatever we call it, whatever language group we're from, we celebrate the same thing, which is the bodily resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead after his crucifixion for our sins. It is not an esoteric claim or just a spiritualistic claim. It's a physical claim. We believe Jesus the Christ rose from the grave and that has spiritual implications always. Some Sunday mornings on Resurrection Sunday, pastors will endeavor to give evidence for why it is reasonable to believe in the resurrection. I'm not going to do that this morning. Here are four links of increasing difficulty from a 15-minute video to a 4-hour and 12-minute video that go over in detail the evidence for the resurrection. If you go to highpointchurch.org/sermon slides, you can get that slide and then get on the thing. What I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to be very pragmatic, not because pragmatism is good, but because most of you are pragmatic. And I want to talk specifically about why the resurrection should matter to you. And I'm going to talk about it in one very tiny sliver of why it should matter, which is in relationship to fear. And I'm only going to talk about a very tiny sliver of that. Okay? In order for us to have faith, or courage, it might be sometimes called, we have to be in a place as people where fears may remain in us, but they don't reign. Does that make sense? You may not be able to banish all fear from your life or from your heart, but you can face it in such a way that it doesn't control you. And that, freedom from the controlling power of fear, is a promise of the gospel, and in some ways, is the definition of operative faith. Now, one of the things that we need to face, and one of the humiliations of middle age, is that you are all the things you didn't think you were when you were young. Right? I didn't want to be an extrovert. I didn't want to be dumb. And I thought that I wasn't afraid. But I thought if I just focused on not showing fear and I just focused on being strong, that my life wouldn't have all the fear in it that the Bible seemed to say everywhere was common for human beings. And then I realized that actually I'm just like everybody else. And our life is so affected by fear that the levels of denial we go to not know that is incredible. And it's not just that every once in a while these little fears pop up like dandelions. The human experience actually is such that there are cascading levels of fear feeding each into the next from the very core of our being out to the very periphery of where it shows itself, such that by the time it pops up in our life, it's not just some little thing. It's things upon things upon things upon things that come out with such power that it is really demoralizing in how little control we often have over it when we're reacting. In our modern culture, we tend to do what human beings have always done. I'm 46, so for most of you, I might as well be 147. But when I was younger, I remember a world in which, like, to be born a male meant that you identified as a man. To identify as a man meant to be strong. To be strong meant that you didn't parade around with all your fears. And so what you did was essentially deny them towards others, but usually what that meant was that you denied them to yourself. And it turned out that ignoring our fears meant avoiding our fears, and it didn't really help. Now we've gotten to the point where it seems like utterly authentic to like embrace all of our fears and talk about our anxieties so much that it becomes increasingly clear that our worldly sophistication about embracing all of our anxieties is actually just as bad for us, because what we're finding out is that it actually intensifies our fears by allowing us to identify with them. See, there's lots of different sort of worldly ways of dealing with fears, and none of them actually work. In fact, they all actually make it harder to face them and find courage. The message at the heart of the resurrection, as it's discussed in Hebrews chapter 2, is that the resurrection of Jesus is really the only foundational help for the cascading, overwhelming power of fear that we experience as human beings. You'll catch that verse where the apostle says, "Surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." And then a couple verses later, when it talks about Jesus' high priest, it says, "He can help those who are being tempted." God is offering help, not to angels. Angels don't need help. We need help. And notice he doesn't say he offers help to every human being. He offers help to Abraham's descendants. What that means is Abraham is the one who took God at his word and believed God's promise. And because he took God at his word and believed his promise, he entered into all the benefits of God being his God and him having the benefits of all of his promises. So what that says is that Jesus the high priest in his death and resurrection can help us in our fears, free us from their slavery, if we believe in him. Then the resurrection can be the foundation to help us in our fears. Okay, two parts of this. One is the bad side, which is you have to start by admitting the problem. The fear is enslaving of human beings by being overwhelming. Fear is enslaving by being overwhelming. Obviously, we're starting to experience this in our culture in the most existential way we can, by like a mental health crisis of depression and anxiety. Literally, it is literally physically overwhelming people's psyche. But before we got to this point, when our repression was good enough to keep us on track, it was still overwhelming us by leading to behaviors and actions and reactions that were out of fear, that instead of being turned in on hurting ourselves, we just turned them out and hurt other people. Right? We've always had a fear epidemic. It's just recently we've internalized it in such a way as to also have an anxiety epidemic. And you have to realize that it's not just these little fears like, oh, I think I'm afraid of public speaking, or I'm afraid of this little social situation. No, no, no. That is the external little piece that comes out from the deep, deep places of the real fears in your being, okay? The largest living thing on planet Earth, anybody know what that is? The largest living thing on planet Earth is a mushroom. The largest living thing on planet Earth is a honey mushroom. It is more than 1,000 miles across in its subterranean mycelium. And every once in a while, all over Ohio and Indiana and Pennsylvania, little honey mushrooms come up and people can pick them and eat them. But it's one organism, one genetic whole across 1,000 miles, maybe 3,000 years old. And the problem is that fear is kind of like that. It is so much bigger than you ever dreamed. You keep picking the mushrooms and you think those are your fears. Those aren't your fears. Those are your fearful reactions. Fear is so much deeper. So this is just a little sketch of how it cascades. The first is that we can't not know about our mortality. We deny it as much as we can. We clean up funerals as much as possible. We worship youth. We get cosmetics. We do all kinds of things. But deep down, you know you're gonna die. You're gonna die. Before you die, if you live long enough, you're going to be made decrepit by age and brokenness. And the whole time you're alive, you're going to be fragile, perfectly killable at any moment. And that is what you are as a creature. You're vulnerable. Now, if you were maximally intelligent and could literally predict every single thing that could ever happen, maybe you could defend yourself from all the bad things that could happen to you. But you're not. You're incredibly limited in your scope. Your senses can only sense what's immediately around you. Your mind can only make sense of a number of your experiences. Your intelligence is not nearly adequate enough to know all the things that could come down the pipe. Even the wise, Ecclesiastes 9 says, even the wise men die because they're caught up in evil times. Right? Some of the most righteous people were murdered by the Nazis because they didn't know when to get out of Germany. They couldn't have known. And all that's true of us too. And so because of those limitations, we find ourselves in suffering that we don't think we deserve, and that leads to a profound confusion about our nature in the world. Third, we have this internal faculty that we can't not know called a conscience. We recognize that there are goods in the world, goods that we should do, and that we haven't done. And if they were revealed, we could be condemned or judged, and we would defend ourselves in that we would be defensive about it, but we couldn't really mount a defense. And because we can't not know that, there's a certain amount of low burning dread that we humans just carry around with us. We could be exposed at any moment. And there might be one who literally knows everything, so that everything done in dark could be shouted from a rooftop, so to speak, and we could be judged on that behalf. And that dread is just there. Just all the time, just sort of low burning. Most of us, it's very deep and denied, but it's still there. And it's like that subterranean fear, and it grows all kinds of defensiveness, all kinds of issues, right? And then there's the issue of shame and humiliation. Human beings aren't islands. We need protection. We need people around us. Our greatest protection is our interconnection. Our hope is that we belong to a people that if we were threatened, they would close ranks around us. They would not throw us out. But what we know is that in many cases, to do what we know is right would likely get us kicked out. What we know is that what actually happens with people is the minute you need them to close ranks around you, but they could take some casualties, they just let you get destroyed. What we know is that if we do anything that feels like a contamination to the community, they might very well kick us out or throw us down. And we also know that maybe our community isn't even strong enough to save us. In most of the Psalms, when David is talking about God protecting him from humiliation, what he means is winning a battle. Because there's a community on the outside of his community that's coming to kill his community. And if they win, he'll lose everything and become a slave. That is, he'll be put to shame. He'll be humiliated. And all of us know, we've been in lunchrooms and we've seen how things happen on social media and we've been at workplaces where people are fighting for promotions. We know how people treat each other. And we know that we're always on the verge of being put to shame. And you put those four fears together, and we could probably come up with 50 more, but these are the ones that come up again and again in Scripture. If you add the fact that we're gonna die and we're vulnerable till we can't see it coming, and we're suffering and confused, to we have a slow burn recognition that we actually deserve judgment, to the recognition that we're not safe in community like we think we are, and we need to be. And all of those fears cascade on each other in all kinds of different situations of life and are bound up with past experiences and our memories of them and how we've internalized them. And before you know it, the force of that is so powerful that it's terrifying to try to live beyond those fears. To stand up and courage in the face of those fears. And the result is what you might just call being demoralized, right? And I think of the etymology of that word, to be demoralized. It is literally to take the morals out of somebody. All that's left is the animal, right? Imagine it this way. Let's say I wanted to hike the Grand Tetons in 2 days. I was gonna do the 14-mile trail in 2 days. And I trained for it, and I packed my backpack, and got all ready, I drove out there, and I got ready to go. And about a quarter of the way into my ascent, I realized this is gonna be a lot harder than I thought it was. And I'm older than I used to be, right? It's like, this is not 21-year-old Nick, right? And what happens is I start to get scared that I'm not gonna make it, right? Maybe I just can't do it. And you see, at that point, I can do one of two things. Either I can listen to the fear, which says, I'm gonna fail, I could die. I don't know how hard it is to get there. I've never done this before, right? I was stupid for thinking that I could do this, and people are gonna laugh at me when the Rangers have to come and get me, and I'm gonna look like the stupidest idiot in the whole world, right? Death, confusion, guilt, humiliation, right? But I could also say, there could be another part of me that says, no, I'm doing this. I'm gonna be the person who does not give up. And I'm gonna go all the way to the other side. And I don't care what resources inside me I have to find, I'm gonna tell the rest of me to shut up, and I'm gonna go until I am the kind of person who finished this, who experienced it the whole way, who didn't give up, and who accomplished what I set out to accomplish and worked for. Now, that part of me that does that is the part that has faith. That's the part that is believing in certain ideals, i.e. morals. These are abstract ideas of concepts about myself, of who I think I am, that are part of my fundamental identity that don't have much to do with my biology, my sensuality, my fears. They have everything to do with the kind of being I think I am. And one of those wins out. And if the fear wins out, what happens is the moral part didn't make it. It got taken out of me. I got demoralized, right? And my courage collapsed. And that's what happens when the fears cascade. And if you don't work back to the most primal, deepest, strongest, most terrifying fears, you cannot stop this river of fear from just flowing through your life and washing everything away. Jesus has done something in the resurrection amazing for you. And you see, when these fears are functioning in your life this way, and you get overwhelmed and demoralized, and your willingness to face these things collapses, you become infinitely more susceptible to the secondary slavery of sin. So fear creates a primary slavery, then we give into the temptations that create a secondary slavery. To massively simplify the Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being a pragmatist, doing whatever works, and what works doesn't include what is good, true, beautiful, good, noble, and godly. It's just like basically the short-term works. Or all that's left is the flesh or sensualism, which is I'm gonna do what feels good rather than what is good. Or the devil, that is to accept what I wanna believe when another way of salvation is offered to me, that is another way of being saved from my fears. And then once we do that, once we move towards the world, the flesh, and the devil, it creates this feedback cycle that binds us in a double slavery. The slavery of fear feeds into the slavery of sin, and around they go in temptation and confirmation until more and more, because what happens once we give into the temptations? Go back to the fears. It increases our guilt and our sense of shame. Those two fears increase dramatically. So can we turn back around? No, we get more and more committed to going down where our fears are driving us, which is back into the temptations and back around again, which is why the Bible calls it a slavery. It feeds on itself. Fear leads to sin, sin back to fear, and it confirms you further and further away from any kind of courage and any kind of faith, right? Okay, so what's to be done about this? You need a very foundational solution to this. And freedom and courage flow from the resurrection because it starts with our first and most primal fear, right? It says he might, that is Jesus, he died to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, only the resurrection of Jesus can really go back to that first most primal fear of death. All the other fears, all the ways they structure and cascade through your life are all rooted in this last fear. Their connection to your fear of death is how they get their power. And so, when Jesus stands as our crucified and resurrected high priest, as this passage presents him, he gives us a very specific remedy for all of these fears. All that come as direct applications of his resurrection, and all of which come directly into our lives in a very meaningful and powerful way, right? For death, he gives immortality. Not that you won't die, but that like him, you can face death and be raised on the other side of it. For dread, he gives justification, that you can't be condemned because he hasn't condemned you. For humiliation, he gives vindication. For confusion, he gives the vitalized mystery of the cross, that in the cross, God both allows his son to suffer and then vindicates him within the world's context of suffering and death and beauty and hope. And he also gives the perfect high priest to the one who's overwhelmed, that needs all kinds of help in the midst of temptation. Jesus is the perfect one who has all the power and has gone through it all himself with its attending fears so that you can be helped. Okay, I'm going to give like 20 seconds on each of these five things. Okay, you ready? The first is that he gives immortality for death. That is, through the resurrection of the one, God proves the credibility of the resurrection of all. Technically, we should not have needed the resurrection of the Son of God to believe God's promise about eternal life. God has never lied. There is no reason to believe anything other than that we should just take him at his word. But he did give us the example of the resurrection of one. And by doing so, he has demonstrated openly to us the credibility of his promise to offer resurrection to all. That is the solution to the primary and primal fear of death. And only applying that deeply in such a way as that you're ready to face death, not avoid it, and to know that you've been promised resurrection on the other side of it. That is a non-avoidant, ready to suffer, but the belief that you can go through it to glory. That dynamic can free you from the fear of death. The second is justification for dread. The cross is an atonement, and the resurrection is proof of its verdict. The sons are justified, right? The idea is this, is that if Jesus died as an atonement for our sins, he's purchased our pardon. One of the things that that makes Christianity singularly unique is that it is the only religion that succeeded into modern times that retains the idea of atonement. Do you realize that? Human beings from their most primal states, when they were able to develop a moral consciousness, started creating sacrifices. And many people think of that as a very primitive idea, making sacrifices to the gods. That's so stupid. And as you got into the most modern religions, all of those religions got rid of the idea of atonement. It turns out, there is no getting rid of the idea of atonement if we continue to recognize the dread of sin. Allah just forgives. He just shrugs at rape. Like, what makes it right? What sorts it all out? What stands toward a guilty person and allows them to be counted innocent? Like, what allows for such reconciliation? What takes morally seriously all of the sins of sin, but also makes it possible that everybody isn't condemned? And it turns out, only atonement. This is why psychology is completely incapable of dealing with guilt. That's why all of the modern movements of psychology have basically said, you need to get rid of your concept of guilt. We need to unguiltify all the language. That's why all the language is medicalized. It's, well, you're feeling this in your neurons. It has no capacity to deal with existential divine dread rooted in our being because we are guilty morally before God and all of creation. You need an atonement for that. There is no other solution. And Christian faith is the only one that retains this reality. But it's not in the primitive sense that we cobble together some sheep or something to offer before God, but that all of these prefigure the sacrifice given by God himself as himself to absorb the guilt of all humanity and to pardon all and pardon them to each other. Justification is the only solution to the reality of human dread. And only the death of the Son of God has any credible capacity of offering it to a general humanity and to individual sinners. I have to keep moving, sorry. That's the best verse for that. The third is vindication and humiliation. These aren't the same thing. The sense that you and I will not be included and protected in whatever's good, that we will be cast out. Here's the thing. There is no story here that says you won't face humiliation. That's not the answer to the resurrection. Here's the answer to the resurrection. Jesus the Son, who deserved to be crowned and coronated king, was rejected by humanity. He was humiliated in the most superlative possible sense. He was stripped naked and shown in front of all people. He was labeled a criminal. He was humiliated. They called him King of the Jews, ironically. They took everything that was true, everything that was good, and they spat upon him, and all the wicked men judged him and humiliated him. And when the resurrection happened, what God said was, all of the earth, the pagan powers, and the religious leaders judged Jesus the Christ, and I reverse their judgment. Their judgment is a lie. It is corrupt. It is completely false. And Jesus will be raised up, and his name will be above every name that has ever existed, because he is the honored one over all things. So that when you and I, the book of Hebrews says, are willing to receive the humiliation that comes with following the Son of God, that we fear, that we so desperately fear. We know that when we are united with him, our name will be vindicated with his name. God will reverse and judge all the judgments of men, from the lunchroom to the courtroom and everywhere in between. God will judge who is to be humiliated in the end, and he will judge who is to be honored in the end, and he does it often after the grave, not before, and he allows his beautiful ones often to have their reputations completely destroyed, such that by the time you get to Hebrews 11, it says that people ran around in goatskins and sheepskins, and they were sawed into, and they were tortured, and the world was not worthy of them. God has a story of how your fear of humiliation can really be faith in a final and total vindication with the vindicated one. Fourth is, what do we do with the fear of being confused and limited? That feels like the worst. It's the one that's often the most decisive for people in terms of their own minds. We tend to repress the guilt and the shame one. And so this is the one we tend to think about because we don't want to think about death. We think God should have made it clearer. He should have been more obvious. We shouldn't be so confused. But you see, what God has done is never given us a complete explanation of why there's suffering in the world. It turns out, biblically, it appears that the equation is too complicated to simply explain to us, especially when we're as sinful as we are in how we interpret it. And so what he shows us is this, is that he 100% will not give up on glory beyond suffering in the beauty and goodness that he always intended to create, that which we all long for, and yet he's willing to enter into, in the person of his son, that which we all most fear and suffer through. In doing so, what he's saying is, we can live in and through for beautiful purposes in the horrific nature of the curse and broken world, and we can triumph over it, even though it humiliates and kills us, in the overall plan of God that is leading to a glory that does not contain these sufferings. That is what's happening. And it is not given by as a philosophical proof. It is proven by the very act of Jesus, by being crucified and dying, being murdered by a sinful state, to show he is willing to go through that process. The process of going through all of the stuff we're going to go through in this life, so that, as the Apostle Paul would say, it's through many hardships we enter the kingdom of God. That we would be willing to believe and receive that is because Jesus himself did it. Jesus is like, look, I'm not going to explain this to you. You couldn't receive the explanation. You probably can't even understand the explanation. And the secret will of God is secret. The revealed will of God is this. God himself, in full humanity, with all of the suffering and all of the fears, was willing to walk it through perfectly himself to the worst possible end a human can experience, to tell you, you can do it with him. It is worth it. He has good purposes. God's plan is beautiful and redemptive and good, and you are called to it, and in so doing, you become like Jesus, and you walk with God, and you reveal the very image of God he's put in you. And at the end of the humiliation and the brokenness and the mortality and the confusion, you will receive glory. Amen. And by doing this, in his death and resurrection, Jesus creates a vitalized mystery around suffering, allowing us to walk through it relationally with him, even if we don't have the perfect philosophical proof that we desire. And lastly, he gives a high priest to the ones who are overwhelmed. Right? Because of these fears, we have 1,000 needs. How many fears do you have operating in your life right now? If you were really completely honest with yourself, probably at least 3 digits, right? A lot of fears, lots of little fears, maybe thousands of them. And how does God adjudicate his entrance into our fearful lives? And the answer is by putting somebody who is there with us that can hear from us and give us what we need in all of the situations. That is what he calls his high priest. That instead of us just turning to the Father, who we have not yet met, who we have not yet seen, who we believe though we have not seen, he takes one who comes in among us, does everything as a human being, including all of the fears of being a human being, this passage says, and suffers everything with us so that when he becomes our high priest and we turn to him in prayer, we know exactly who we're turning to. Now, Jesus would say, you are always turning to this. The Father and I are one. When you turn to God, you are always turning to what I am. But I came and did all of that so that you would have a picture. You would feel in your mind that you literally knew the person you were turning to. So that you knew the person you were turning to is the exact person that you need. And he's saying, I am that person. And I can not only sympathize with you, he has the resurrection power to strengthen you. And so in our need, we turn to Jesus, the high priest. And in our need for power, God says, he gives us another counselor because of that high priest, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the good news. Okay, here's the functional bad news, or the important news is, this only operates in your life if you believe. You have to believe in this Jesus. You have to believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. You have to believe that he has become, in God's will, your glorified high priest. You have to believe that he listens when you cry to him. You have to believe that he has this purpose in suffering. You have to apply these again and again in your life until they become deeper and deeper, and that deep cascading power of fear becomes increasingly broken. And as that happens, the power of temptation becomes increasingly broken. And you will find that the fears in your heart, though many of them may still remain, they will not reign. They will call on you, but they will not control you. The reason you should care about the resurrection of Jesus is because he is the only foundational solution to fear that goes all the way down. Yes. Lord Jesus, as we listen to some testimonies of people who speak to this, God, please help us to see how you operate, to embrace you in it, and to love you for it. In Jesus' name.